thank you so much. Happy Sabbath, everyone.
Happy Sabbath.
It's nice to be here. Last time we were here, it was cold and windy. This time, it's sunny and windy, so we're improving. But at least we can say that it's getting lighter out, or it's staying lighter out later these days. So the sunset's nice to enjoy more sun. It's nice to be here with you all. The title of my message today is Uniquely Blessed. Uniquely Blessed. Believe it or not, we heard in the announcements, we are less than a month away from the beginning of the spring holy days. It's a time of the year when we finally get to get the taste of that warmth that I was just describing, and the sun stays out a little bit longer each day, and you know, we get that hope of that harvest, right? That springtime harvest. And as that spring approaches, we get closer and closer to the spring holy days, and we start to get into that mindset and preparing for the de-leavening process. You know, you go into your car and you start vacuuming out the crevices. You realize that a French fry fell in the crevice. You go through your house and realize how much the bread is kind of spread all over the place. And you look in your oven, you're like, man, that's a lot of work to clean that out. And you start going through that process of removing the physical leaven from your life. And while at the same time, you kind of start doing that spiritual de-leavening process, right? You start to reflect and take the time, because that's what the spring holy days kind of take from us. And it's a time to take stock of your life and analyze, how serious have I been in my walk with God? And analyze, what am I doing well? What am I doing wrong? Where can I improve? But at the same time, it's a unique time of year, because all around the world, we have people celebrating things like Lent. You see the ashes on the forehead. You have Good Friday coming up and Easter. And so all together, kind of, it's this crazy time where all of these different things are getting mixed together. And in the face of all of that, you know, we're the Christians who keep Passover. Whereas all around us, the world keeps Easter, and we're the Christians who keep Passover. I have a question here. How often, when people find out the fact that you keep Passover, do you get the question of, are you Jewish? Right? How often do you get that question? Because we're unique, right? We're Christians who keep Passover. It's a funny side note. A couple years back, we kept the Passover in New Hampshire. That's where Ariana's family lives. And we showed up to this hotel, and we were like, wow, there's a lot of cars here. It must be a lot of people keeping the Passover. And we start to walk in, and it says UCG up the stairs to the right, and then the Jehovah's Witnesses on the bottom floor. It turns out, I didn't know this at the time, but the Jehovah's Witnesses actually also keep the Passover. That's the only holy day that they keep. But it was just funny. I didn't know that. Clearly, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but we're also, you could maybe get that question. Are you a Jehovah's Witness, right? And so in the face of being those weird people in the world, right, those quote-unquote weird people, I think it's a valid question to ask ourselves, especially as we approach these days, is why are we so different? Why are we so different? Or if we were to reframe the question a little bit, we can ask ourselves, why does most of the mainstream Christian in the world around us not keep these days, and yet we do? Why is that the case? Now, to be honest, my plan is not to give this perfectly packaged answer, but I'd like to address this question for my message today, because what I do know is that God has called us to this understanding that we have, and yet for some reason, it feels like the rest of Christianity, despite knowing what these days are, like the holy days and the Sabbath, despite knowing what these things are, they just don't keep them. Which is crazy to me, right? It's crazy to think about, how does all the mainstream Christianity know about this stuff and not keep it, right? You could give excuses to people who don't necessarily read their Bible. They just say, I'm a Christian because what they were raised with, right? They might not even know that the holy days and the Sabbath are even a thing. They just never were taught that, right? But for the people who are considered biblical scholars and people who study their Bible thoroughly and go to college and even get their doctorates in theology and the study of religion, they know about the holy days. They know about the Sabbath. They know about the clean and unclean meats, and yet they don't keep them. So the question is, how then, if we have the same Bible and we read the same scriptures, do we get so distant on these topics? And that's what I'd like to talk about for the large majority of my message today. Because the reason they keep these laws, or don't keep these laws, excuse me, that God has given us in the same way that we do isn't illogical. Now, I don't agree with their theology or their beliefs, but I think it would be unfair to represent their ideas as being completely unfounded. So what I plan to do for my message today is to give an apologetic argument against the main scriptures that Christian scholars use to say that the Sabbath, the holy days, and the clean and unclean meats are done away with. Now, before we get into it, if you don't know, I see a bunch of new faces here. I'm a teacher. That's what I do for my work. The teacher in me feels it's necessary to give a quick review on what the word apologetics is, right? What is apologetics? When I first heard the word apologetics, and I think when most people first hear that word, they think, am I supposed to be apologizing for my beliefs? Is that what you're asking me to do? Right? But that is not what the word apologetics means. The word apologetics actually comes from 1 Peter 3:15. So if you'd like to turn there with me, 1 Peter 3:15. We're kind of jumping into a thought here. 1 Peter 3:15. It says this. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And this is the verse here. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Right, the verse right there and the word, the key word right there is to give a defense. The word for a defense in Greek is the Greek word apologia. I probably pronounced that incorrect, but it's A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A, which is where we get that word apologetics from. The practice of apologetics is rooted in this idea of being able to give a defense for your beliefs. But there's another key part that comes right at the end of that verse and into the next couple verses where he says, with meekness and fear. So always be ready to give a defense, but with meekness and fear. And just so you can fully flesh out this idea of what apologetics is supposed to be, Peter says here in the next two verses, so in verse 16, he says, having a good conscience, so we're defending our faith with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Key part here, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so in apologetics, there's this emphasis on trying to come up with the most logically and scripturally sound arguments or lines of reasoning. If I use the word arguments, I'm not talking about like legit arguments. I'm talking about lines of reasoning for the hopes and the beliefs we hold, coming up with a logically and scripturally sound reasoning for the beliefs that we hold. But at the same time, the only way to do that Peter is telling us here is that it's with meekness and fear. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So now as we fast forward, just to give you full context, this word, this scripture here, this field of apologetics has become huge in the Christian world. You can go to school and get a master's degree. We had a friend who almost went to school to get a master's degree in this field of apologetics. So it's become massive. And it's become this huge community where people partake in these thousands of debates and have come up with all these different lines of reasoning in which logical arguments are made to support their beliefs. And you can look up an apologetic for almost any single thing. And you might agree with some, you might disagree with other, but it's interesting how many different arguments that you can come up with for different things. But when you think about it, and just the reason why I'm taking the time to focus here, is I truly believe that all of our beliefs should be based on a logical premises. We should have an apologetical backing, and therefore we should be able to logically and scripturally defend all the things that we believe in. And so back to the main part of my message today, is we live in a world where apologetics is taking place everywhere. And the goal for this is to give the best logical argument. And yet, just to reiterate the point that I made earlier, is we find ourselves disagreeing with the large majority of mainstream Christianity on topics like the Sabbath, holy days, and clean and unclean meats. And so my goal for today is to do an apologetic to show there is logical reasons why we believe the things that we do. despite going against the vast majority of scholarship. Now, there's two ways you can go about this. The first way you can do it is in an offensive manner. Now, when I say the word offensive manner, I don't mean to, like, offend someone. I mean in the more of the sports sense. You can go on the offense, right? And so you have to ask yourself, what is the best argument for the Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean meats? And I gave a sermonette on this a couple weeks back, but I think the best line of reasoning on the offensive side of things is that these things, like the Sabbath, like the holy days, are throughout the entire Bible, right? The argument, is, as we're going to see, is that they were done away with the Old Covenant. But as you go through the Bible, you see that it predates the Old Covenant, right? The Sabbath was at creation, for an example. The clean and unclean meats was with Noah and the Ark. And you see that it predates the Old Covenant, then it's in the Old Covenant, and then it's after the Old Covenant, and even into the millennium. And so this argument of continuity is based on the fact that it's throughout the entire Bible. So to say right now that we don't have to keep it doesn't really make logical sense. So that's the offensive way, and I gave a more thorough sermonette on that a couple weeks ago, actually before the feast, and I could send anyone my notes if they're interested. But the second method that we can go to is more of a defensive manner, right? Because what happens is whenever you give this offensive manner, this offensive approach, you're bound to kind of get these people trying to go on the offense with you and say, well, what about this scripture? What about this scripture? And so what I mean by this defensive manner is you're defending your beliefs. And so that's what I plan to go over for most of my message today, for the rest of it. Now, the tricky part about this, and I mentioned it before, is that it's kind of like playing whack-a-mole when you're having these discussions, right? They pose this scripture, and you come up with an answer to that scripture. Then they're like, well, what about this scripture? And you're like, come up with an answer to that scripture. And then you say, well, what about this scripture? And you go down this road, and then often they'll just bring it all the way back to the original scripture. And you're like, well, this isn't working. But I think in order to do this the correct way, we need to give our best and honest approach to addressing their what people actually believe. And so what I'd like to do before I get into defending our beliefs is create a steel man for the other side's argument. Now, you might be asking yourself, what is a steel man? Well, in logic, I'm a math teacher, so I'll add that. Math is super logical. There's this idea called a straw man fallacy. A straw man fallacy. What that is basically you create this argument where you distort and kind of represent the other side's argument in a way that's not actually accurate so that it's easier to defeat, right? You create a misrepresentation of the other person's argument so that you can blow it. That's where the essence of a straw man comes from. But what they do in debates, and I watched a couple of debates where they would steel man each other's argument. And so the idea of what steel manning is that you're giving the strongest argument for the other side. So that when you oppose that argument, it's honestly represented. You're honestly addressing the points that someone believes. And so when you do apologetics, I always think it's good practice to try to get the best argument for the other side. And so what I'm going to do is try to give a quick steel man of the other person's argument and not really go super in depth because I want to take the time to go through our side of the argument. But this is basically what they believe. They believe that Christ fulfilled the law through his sacrifices, through his sacrifice. They believe that believers are under the grace of Jesus Christ, and that is the only thing needed to earn salvation is to have faith. That is what they believe. Now, we would agree with the fact that it's only through our faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and resurrection that our sins are forgiven. And it's the only way that we can enter into a relationship with God. And we would agree that the old covenant was done away with. We'd even agree that the sacrificial laws, we don't do sacrifices. The civil laws, we don't have a civil state that we're keeping track of here. And the ceremonial laws, we don't go to a temple. We would agree that those laws were done away with as well in the new covenant. But despite the fact that those laws were, but the thing is, we would say that those laws were based on good, godly principles. And we can and do acknowledge that those laws that God gave to Israel we're to try to bring them to a closer relationship with God and bring them out of the poor state of their sinful life. But where we differ is we would not lump the Ten Commandments, the holy days, the Sabbath, the clean and unclean meats, and even tithing in with those laws. And in large part, due to the argument of continuity that we see in the Bible, we can say that we still should be keeping those things. But they'll still hold on to arguments like Matthew 5:17. If you'd like to turn there, Matthew 5:17. This is one scripture they'll turn to and say, well, the law is done away with. The law is done away with. Matthew 5:17. We're quoting Christ here. We're on the Sermon on the Mount. Christ says this: do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. Matthew 5:17. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And they will say, well, Christ fulfilled the law. But when you literally look at the next verse, it says this: for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches man so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so they use this Matthew 5:17, but if you just read the next verse or two, it seems very clear that Christ is not doing away with the law. Right? Clearly the word fulfill can't mean what they think it means here. And so what the idea for that word fulfill means is to give more depth, right? To make fuller. It's to make the law fuller, which lends itself better to getting a better understanding. So then once you go through that, how do they respond now? At this point in the debate, you're going to get to a point where they start to bring these one-off verses like I mentioned before. And in my research, I noticed that these three scriptures kept coming up. I would look up what was their reasoning, and these three main scriptures kept coming up. And so that's what I'd like to go through today. Let's go to the first one. If you would like to turn to Romans 14, this is one of the main scriptures that they will use to say that the holy days are done away with and that the law is done away with. Romans 14. I had a good friend that in high school, he started reading his Bible, and we were having a conversation, and he sat me down and he said, well, what about this verse? And at the time, I didn't actually have a great response to him, so I used the argument from continuity that I mentioned before. And so part of why I wanted to go through and do research on this is because we have a great response to this. But Romans 14, this is the verse that he quoted, starting in verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. From this verse, they claim that Paul is clearly here is telling the church in Rome, it doesn't matter what day you worship or what food you eat, as long as you're convinced and do it to honor God. Then we are the Lord's. If you just do it to honor God, we are the Lord's. So who are you to judge someone for not keeping the Sabbath or not eating clean and unclean meats? But there's a couple problems with the claims that they have on this individual verse. The first thing that's wrong with this verse is that nowhere in this chapter does Paul ever mention the Sabbath. And in actuality, the Sabbath is not mentioned in the book of Romans at all. It's not mentioned at all. Instead, The book of Romans says, in chapter 2, verse 13, you don't have to turn there, it says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And it says in Romans 7, 12, these are all within the same book, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." And then in 7, 22, same chapter, Paul says, "I delight in the law of God." These all would contradict with Paul's statements here that we read in Romans 14. Nowhere in the New Testament, to go back to the verse, is the Sabbath ever referred to as one day, just one day. When people are talking about the Sabbath, they're usually pretty specific, which we'll see later on as we go through. Another thing that we see here in chapter 14 is that directly before this verse that we're talking about observing a day or eating, Paul says in verse 1 through 3, he says this, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." So those verses go right before that verse that we read about the days and the eating. So this brings up a couple points. One big red flag that shows he's most likely not talking about the Sabbath is right in verse 1. He says, "Do not dispute over doubtful things." Do not dispute over doubtful things. Paul, the Pharisee of all Pharisees, as he would call himself, would have never considered the Sabbath, never considered clean and unclean meats, a doubtful thing. And neither would the Jewish members or of the Roman church in that area. And then, to really parse it out, in verse 2, he goes into the topic, and you can read it in verse 2 that we just read. He goes into the topic of eating anything versus being a vegetarian and not eating meats. And then in verse 3, he refers to fasting versus not fasting. And so without any research into the historical context, Paul is talking about fasting right before he says, "He who observes the day observes it to the Lord." Could he not be potentially talking about days that people wanted to fast? As well as Paul is talking about someone, whether they should be a vegetarian or not, right before he says, "He who eats, eats to the Lord." Could he not be talking about whether it was okay for someone to eat meat or not? Because to me, if you are just reading this section of scripture, it seems to follow pretty well. But when you add the historical context through some research, it becomes a lot more clear. The congregation in Rome was dealing with a bunch of different problems. The church in Rome would have been a mixture of Jews and Romans. And during that time, you can read throughout the Talmud that the Jews were known for ritually fasting on specific days. They had set aside these specific days in which they were expected to fast. And so Paul, most likely here in verse 4, when he's talking about observing the day, is referring to the Jews trying to pressure the Gentiles into keeping these specific Jewish fasts, especially since he calls them doubtful things. Again, the Sabbath wasn't a doubtful thing. Also, something else that reinforces this idea is earlier within the same book of Romans. If you'd like, you could turn to Romans chapter 2. Paul rips into the Jews for wanting to teach people, but not teaching themselves. So this idea of they're trying to force the Gentiles to do the fast, you can see here in Romans chapter 2, Paul has some really harsh words for the Jews in his congregation. So Romans 2, verse 17, he says this, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' Do you commit adultery? You abhor idols. Do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And this is a harsh verse right here. He says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. At the same time as Paul is giving these harsh words, and we're reading this section of scripture, Paul has these Gentile converts who are coming in from the pagan Roman world, where the meat that they were trying to eat was all sacrificed to idols, which he mentions in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. I don't want to go through those today. But he mentions in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 talking about how the meat was sacrificed to idols. This caused a lot of the people who were coming in from this pagan worship and converting into the truth to not want to eat meat in fear that it might be sacrificed to a pagan god. For some people, especially if they had just left pagan idol worship, it really bothered them. Others weren't bothered by it at all. And so when Paul says in Romans and 1 Corinthians that he urges the church to not cause their brethren to stumble or lose faith over the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, it was more of a matter of conscience. And so although Romans 14:14, you would think, argues against clean and unclean meats. Sorry about that. I didn't mean to jump down. In Romans 14:14, you could say it kind of keeps going on that idea of clean versus unclean meats. And some might use that verse as well. So if you'd like to read it, Romans 14, verses 14. I know I'm bouncing a little bit, but in Romans 14:14, it says this. And they might use this in connection with the scripture we read earlier about whatever you eat is eat it to the Lord. It says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Got it. Unclean. Nothing is unclean. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And they might say, see, there's nothing unclean of itself. You can then eat everything you want. That's what they might say. But the Greek word here is the word koinon. I'll spell it out because I'm not a Greek scholar, but it's the word koinon. K-O-I-N-O-N. And what the word koinon means is common, unholy, public, or defiled. And it goes along with the idea of being ritually unclean under the old covenant. It's not the word akatharton. I'll spell that one out. A-K-A. T-H-A-R-T-O-N, which is the Greek word that is used for unclean meats or unclean spirits. The type of unclean Christians should avoid, right? So even if they use this verse, it's not the right word for unclean. It's not the word that's used in Romans 14. So overall, to try and use Romans 14 to say that we no longer need to keep the Sabbath, the holy days, or that we can now eat clean and unclean meats, or unclean meats, would take a lot of reading this scripture out of context, or incorrectly reading the Sabbath into the scripture, especially given the fact that it's nowhere mentioned in the book of Romans. The second common scripture that they use to say these things are done away with is in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, if you'd like to turn there. Galatians 4. Galatians is used for all different interpretations. But we're going to go to Galatians 4, and we're going to read in verse 9. Galatians 4, verse 9. This is another scripture that they will use. It says this, starting in verse 9. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage. And excuse me, which you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days and months and seasons, and I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Right? So you observe these days, months and seasons and years, and I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Many people think here that Paul is referring to things like the Sabbath or the Jubilee year, in all God's holy days, and that they are returning back to bondage if they try to keep them now. But there's a couple problems with this line of reasoning as well. Paul, again, never mentions the Sabbath. On top of that, the Galatians were historically a Gentile congregation. So they weren't Jewish. They were a Gentile congregation. And so if you were to say returning to the bondage they once came from, would it be referring to returning to Jewish holy days? It would be referring to returning to pagan culture that they came out of, right? And on top of that, we see here that Paul calls it returning to the weak and beggarly elements. Again, would Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, call the holy days or the Sabbath and Jubilee years weak and beggarly elements? Days that, according to the book of Acts, he was still keeping at the time of writing, Would he call those things weak and beggarly elements? Instead, what you find when you look deeper into the context is that most likely he's referring to pagan practice from that time. During that time, during the first century, pagan cultures were participating in a practice called stoicheia, another one of those Greek words, S-T-O-I-C-H-E-I-A, stoicheia. Stoicheia was the worship of the sun, the moon, and stars, and all the different planets, in which all of them were connected to these different gods of their society that they would worship. So returning to the weak and beggarly elements would not be referring to the Sabbath or any of God's holy times, but instead, most likely referring to returning to their old pagan practices. Paul would be addressing the observing of different days, months, seasons, or years that were connected to the pagan gods. Overall, I think out of all the three scriptures that we're going to go through today, this is the second, I think this one has the weakest argument. There's no mention of the Sabbath or holy days, and so again, to say that, you have to read it into the scripture. That's in Christian theology, that's called eisegesis. That is bad. You don't read things into scripture. And a simple look into the historical context, it seems to be pretty clear what Paul was talking about. Now, the third and last scripture that I'd like to go over today, I think, is the closest to having an effective argument against the things we do. But ultimately, I think it falls short in a big way. Let's turn there. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Again, jumping into the middle of thought, which if you is not always the best thing to do. I'm not saying it doesn't always work. It can't always be useful, but it seems to lead us astray. So we're jumping in the middle of thought. Colossians 2, verse 16. It says this. Colossians 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, and I looked up the word for festival, it's alluding to holy days, or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. The substance is of Christ. Now, I think this verse is the most effective out of all three, for I think an obvious reason. Unlike the first two verses we went through, Paul specifically is talking about the holy days and the Sabbath, and even mentioning the new moons, which they were used to identify the seasons and the times at the time when he was writing this. Which, before we even get to talking about this verse, I think we have to acknowledge that this verse instantly discredits those other verses even more. Because when Paul here in Colossians 2:16 specifically references the Sabbaths and the holy days, he can just say the word, right? He didn't say the Sabbath and the holy days in the other ones. He said it in this one, showing, well, clearly he probably wasn't talking about it in those last two verses. Now, with that being said, the same fact that discredits those other verses makes this one even more problematic. So as we approach this last verse, let's try and make a steel man for how this verse does away with the Sabbath and the holy days. The argument would be something like this. Paul is telling us here to not let anyone judge us based on whether we keep the Sabbath and the holy days or not, because these are the elements of the Old Testament that are done away with. These things were just a shadow of the things to come. The claim would go on to say, well, the claim would be that this verse is saying Christianity is not about religious practices like the Sabbath or the holy days, but more about our relationship with Christ. That's what Christianity is about. And that would be the steel man of how this verse does away with the holy days and the Sabbath. And so the question we have to ask is this a valid argument? Does this argument hold up? Is Paul really doing away with the law, the holy days, and the Sabbath? I believe the answer is no. We're here on the Sabbath and the holy days. And the ironic part about these verses is I think it actually proves our beliefs more than it disproves them. And we'll talk about why. But in order to understand what Paul is saying here again, we have to zoom out and think about the context. Paul is writing a letter to the church in Colossae, which had a large majority Gentile population. And so the first question we should ask is if Paul is doing away with the holy days, if Paul is doing away with the holy days and he's speaking to people who are becoming Christians, why would he not just outright say, you don't need to keep these days anymore? Why would he not just say it? These people are trying to become Christians and trying to walk with Christ. Why would he not just say it? Instead, he says, let no one judge you. Again, kind of a little vague. Why not just cut straight through any confusion that might cause? But building on this point, when you read this chapter in Colossians, Paul, just before that verse in question, is clearly warning against the influence of pagan practices attempting to infiltrate the church. Let's read in verse 4. Verse 4, Colossians 2, verse 4. He says this, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Right? Paul's right there. He starts off with this warning. Do not let anyone deceive you with persuasive words. And then in verse 5, For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You can see, we'll pause right there, we'll come back to it. He said, but just to pull out this point, you can see Paul here is urging them to remain established in the faith that they were once taught. Why? Well, look at the warning he says in verse 8. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. That word principles there is an interesting one. And not according to Christ. He's warning them that it's through the traditions of men that you will be deceived. Because, in verse 9, for in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And it's through these verses leading up to verse 16, and the verse in question, that we see Paul urging the brethren in Colossae to stand strong in what they were taught and not to be deceived by the traditions of men. Right? And Paul continues on in verse 11, 15. We're going to go through the whole context leading up to this verse. Verse 11, he says, in him, speaking of Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision, made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Here he's speaking of the cleansing of our sins and the penalty of our sins being removed. And then he goes on to say, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul here is telling the congregation directly before verse 16 that you have been saved from your sins through the sacrifice of Christ. You are now God's people because Christ was able to disarm and triumph over the principalities and powers. So when you take all those verses leading up to verse 16 and you summarize, this is what you get. Paul is talking to a primarily Gentile, formerly pagan congregation, saying, do not let anyone try to deceive you with all of these different philosophies and empty deceit. You have been established in the Lord. You have been taught the truth. And you have been freed from your sins. Therefore, in verse 16, don't let anyone judge you based on the things you eat or drink, or based on the Sabbath, or on the holy days, or on the new moons. They are a shadow of the things to come. They are what we are looking forward to. I'm adding some words in there. But they are what we are looking forward to, and their substance is of Christ. He's saying, don't worry about what your pagan neighbors think. Don't let them judge you. Don't worry about what they think, because these days are about Christ. And when you look at it through the lens of this entire chapter, it becomes clear that Paul is encouraging the brethren in Colossae to stand strong for the things that they believe in and the things that they are doing, especially in the face of all the pagan worship around them. And just to really drive that point home that Paul was indeed fighting different Gnostic and pagan customs, is that right after verse 16, he starts addressing specific pagan practices that existed during that time. During that time, there was these Gnostic teachers who taught that all physical flesh was evil and that all spiritual things were good, which is why we read in verse 20, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? And again, right there in that word principles in verse 20, references back to the concept of stoicheia that I mentioned earlier, or the elements, referring to pagan worship of celestial beings. He then says in verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Here, he's most likely referring to another religious movement of the time called asceticism. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. I feel like I'm in a spelling bee, but I'm not. It's asceticism, where people believed that you needed to deny yourself and abstain from any indulgences. You had to starve yourself and not deal with anything that was good. And then the last thing that I'll point out here is in verse 23, we see him addressing the same idea. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. This is verse 23. Neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so when you take that verse 16, that seems like it's a credible argument against what we do, and set it in context of the whole chapter, it becomes clear what Paul is doing here. He's telling them that in the face of all these false teachings that you're facing, hold on to the truth you were established in. And that truth that he was telling them to hold on to in this case was keeping the holy days and keeping the Sabbath, which is so powerful and kind of ironic at the same time. It's ironic because the very same verse that mainstream Christianity often takes out of context to support their argument against keeping the holy days and Sabbath, that same argument, that same verse that I think gives them the best argument, when examined in its proper context, actually conveys the opposite message. It actually conveys the opposite message, which is what makes it so powerful to us. I started my message today by talking about how we live in a world where, despite Christianity being the largest religion in the world, and despite being the Bible more accessible than ever before, Christians keeping the Sabbath and the holy days is still somehow an extremely minority view. And the thing is, I don't think the people who don't believe in the Sabbath or don't keep the Sabbath, don't keep the holy days, are disingenuous people. I think they truly believe what they are doing is correct. They have built arguments that they believe to be logical. Arguments based on all different scriptures that I've laid out, some of them here today. There's more, but those are the main ones that came up. But after going through a lot of those verses that we just did, it doesn't seem that complicated to believe the things that we do. It's funny, though. In preparing for this message today, I use the Bible study materials that our church puts out. They have a lot of awesome articles, and they have a bunch of different good resources that you can use, and I highly recommend looking them up. But during my research, I also used ChatGPT. And I used ChatGPT because I wanted to help clarify and create a good steel man argument against keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. I wanted to get a good argument against those things. And so what I did was, I said, give me the best argument against keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. So I said, give me the best argument for against the keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. And they used a lot of the scriptures that we went through today, and along with other things. And then it asked me, and I was like, sure, do you want the viewpoint from a pro-law perspective? I said, why not? And what it said was actually a pretty good response. They had a lot of good arguments in there. And so after I had ChatGPT lay out the argument against the law and for the law, I asked this very specific question just out of curiosity. I said, which do you agree with? Not based on other churches, but based on its logical merit. I had asked these two individual questions, right? And I had just got those responses. I had no other external things. And I had done this before, and you could tell they're taking material, because what ChatGPT does is just like takes all the material and kind of gives you a summation of different articles. And if you allow it, it'll just take arguments from different churches. So I said, take that out. I just want what you think based on logical arguments. And what it said was this in conclusion. This is what its conclusion was. Not in conclusion. This is what its conclusion said. It said, based purely on logical and scriptural consistency, the argument for keeping the biblical holy days, Sabbath, and dietary laws is stronger. The idea that these were abolished is based more on theological tradition than on direct biblical statements. The weight of scripture suggests that while salvation is through faith, obedience to God's commands remains relevant as an expression of faith and love. Mm. Period. And when I read that, I was like, I was writing this and Ariana was falling asleep next to me. And I lost it. I was like, that is crazy. She said, what's happening? I was like, I just asked this question and it laid out this whole statement. And I was like, wow, that is pretty cool. Now it's inconsistent and sometimes it'll give you different responses. But when I just asked based on these two arguments, that is what they gave me. And it was just so fascinating to get that from ChatGPT. But when you think about it, that's the powerful part, right? We have ChatGPT giving us this answer, and it gave us this answer, and yet we still are the large minority of Christians within the world, right? By a large minority, we're a large minority, right? And yet ChatGPT gives me that conclusion. And when you think about it, though, like I said, that's the powerful part behind the scripture we read in Colossians. The church in Colossae was also the minority group. They were a group that was facing judgment for keeping God's commandments the way God asked them to. And Paul was telling them, don't fall into these pagan practices that the world has around you. Stand strong in the faith that you were established in. And that should be a message for us today. We are unique in the world around us, but we're not crazy for believing the things we do and keeping God's law the way that we do. We can absolutely logically prove why the Sabbath, the holy days, and clean and unclean meats weren't done away with, both from a big picture offensive point of view, based on the continuity of the Bible, but also by going through these individual scriptures and showing the logical inconsistencies within these different interpretations of scriptures that people took out of context. Both methods are extremely effective on their own. But when you put them together, we have, in my opinion, a strong logical case for the things we do. And so the last question that I think we have to ask, and it is worth asking, is why does this matter? Why does this matter? Because we can go through all the different lines of reasoning, and you can go through all the different scriptural arguments, and get to the end and still ask yourself, if Christ died for our sins, and he's forgiven us of our mistakes, then why does it matter how we worship God? And so the first reason I think it matters is God has given us instructions on how he wants to worship him. And when we disregard those ways, we're telling God, I will worship you how I want to worship you, which is clearly anti-biblical. There are all these tons of scriptures exhorting people and emphasizing that we should worship God, not in the way that's right in our own eyes, but in the way that's right in God's eyes. I often use the analogy that if Ariana had told me all the things that she would love for me to do when we got married, and B, take out the garbage, and do the dishes, and do all these things, and she told me that she wanted me to do that all the time, and show affection, and I just never did them, and instead I did what I thought, the things I wanted to do for her, even though she actively disliked them, I would say, well, I'm still loving you based on that, right? But would that actually be love? I would say no. I'm loving her in that scenario the way I want to, not the way that she wants to be loved. And at some point, she's not going to be happy about that, right? And in this hypothetical scenario, at some point, if I continued, she might leave me. And so just because we're in this covenant together, we have this marriage covenant, that doesn't suddenly mean that I can do whatever I want because I tell her I love her every day. So in a similar way, if God has given us things to worship him by, especially when we enter into a covenant with him, then who are we to not do them if we say we love him? The second reason I think the Sabbath, things like the Sabbath and the holy days are so important, is because it helps us to understand the plan of God in a way that is so unique to the world around us. I listen to all these apologetic podcasts and different conversations between Christians, and they discuss all these deep topics like heaven and hell. Why is there unjust suffering in the world? If God is good, then why does all of this evil continually occur? And they often have all these really deep, dense, philosophical conversations that I think are good and beneficial. And I learn a lot from them. I can't say I don't. But when it gets down to giving a real, tangible answer to some of these really difficult questions, there is a struggle that they run into. Because a lot of their theology stops at the sacrifice of Christ. It doesn't go past the fact that Christ died for our sins, which is crucial. I'm not trying to say and underemphasize how crucial Christ's sacrifice was and is for us. It is the only way and the only reason why we're here today. And it's why we take the Passover so seriously. But that's only part of the story that makes it possible for us to have salvation. It wipes out that penalty of sin, but when we stop there, we miss the whole second half of the plan of God that he lays out for us in the Bible and the Sabbath and the holy days. A plan where God's kingdom on earth will be established and there will be no more pain and suffering. A plan where all the unjust suffering will finally be understood and will no longer be considered unjust. A time when everyone will have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ and God the Father and have the opportunity to truly repent. And ultimately, justice will be served in a loving manner, not in some eternal hellfire, but in a final judgment. And so again, we can't deny that it is through the sacrifice of Christ that we are to even be reconciled to God. But the holy days and the Sabbath are tools that God has given us so that we can better understand him. And so that we can better understand the plan that he has set forth. And yes, We are unique in these beliefs compared to the world that we live in. But do not let that discourage you. Embrace it. As we get closer to the spring holy days, embrace the fact that you are unique. God has opened our eyes to these understandings, and we didn't do anything to deserve them. It's only through God's doing that we are here today. We are not special in a lot of ways. I know we use the verse, God has chosen the weak things to put to shame the strong, pretty often, but I think we should never truly forget about that. We are sinful humans that are trying every day to do our best in this crazy world around us. So let us thank God that we get to rejoice and enjoy the fruits of the Sabbath rest every week. Let us thank God we get to understand his plan through the awesome holy days we get to observe every year. And let us thank God for the understanding of him that we gain every day. Because although we aren't special, although we are the weak of the world, we are uniquely blessed. Amen.